It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to once again come to the house of God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as was mentioned already this morning, we count it our honor if you count yourself here a visitor among us. You are our honored guest, and we hope that you enjoy this service and that you come back at every opportunity that you might have. This morning, I want to continue in a study of a topic that we sort of mildly introduced in some of our other previous difficult topics. I've been speaking along topics, I guess, that lately most would consider not popular topics. We spoke about death. That's definitely not a real positive topic in most people's mind. We talked about life after death in another lesson recently. And I want to talk about another topic that we don't talk about a lot, and it's probably fortunate that we don't have to, we hope, but it is a biblical topic, and it's one I think that we need to understand, and it is the topic of church discipline. Now, the subject of church discipline, as we said, is neither popular nor pleasant to consider. But it is taught in God's Word, and we should understand the subject. In the text that we have on the board there, Paul commanded the church to exercise discipline as needed in specific cases that he pointed out. I'd like to just to begin our study, just read these verses in their context without any comment. We'll be referring back to several of these verses and portions of these verses throughout the context of our lesson as we study through the day. But I want to just introduce by reading these verses. So I invite you to turn with me and read these verses. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. Your pew Bibles are in the New King James Version. But the first one we want to look at, I've mentioned here first, because I believe this is one in particular of late that it seems that we have seen some take some liberties with, I believe, with the context of these particular verses in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verses 6 through 12. I believe that the teaching here is very specific about a specific case, and I'll just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Now, he's going to define what disorderly walking is. "And not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, this is very important. Verse 7, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, the second passage we want to look at that talks about church discipline has to do with the case of a brother that has gone back and living in sin, in immorality. And it is told for us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we're going to read verses there 1 through 13. Here Paul said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, the next passage we want to look at is just three verses long. It's in Titus, the third chapter, verses 9 through 11. Here it says, Paul speaking to this young evangelist says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The last couple of verses we want to look at are found in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, where it says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and spare speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, as we've already said, discipline is not a pleasant task. It's not pleasant at home. It's not a pleasant task for the giver, and it's not a pleasant task for the receiver. Now, we won't argue about who it hurts most. You know, there's the old saying that the daddy would always say before he's going to have to discipline his child, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. So I don't know. We're not going to argue about which one it hurts the most. But let's just leave it at this. It is not a pleasant task. But nevertheless, it is a necessary task. If we love one another, we will exercise discipline in the home. If we love our children, we will exercise discipline with our children, because we realize it's necessary for them to understand what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable behavior. This is true not only in the home, but it is also true in the classroom. And it's not pleasant in the classroom. And I can tell you from my own personal experience again there, that when you act up in the classroom and you break the rules, you're going to suffer the consequences. There is discipline associated with that, at least there used to be, maybe less so today. But sometimes there was multiple embarrassing discipline that was exercised in front of the whole class when one would get paddled for doing the wrong thing. Again, we can argue about who took more pleasure in that. I got the idea that some teachers rather enjoyed that. But anyway, that's something that is not in their purview for the most part anymore. but it is necessary in order to keep order in the classroom for children to be able to do what they're supposed to be doing while they're there, and that's to learn. And they can't do it if there is no discipline in the classroom. It's not pleasant on the job. I can tell you, as someone that have 50 some odd people reporting to me, that it is not pleasant to have to administer discipline on the job. I know it's not pleasant to receive, and it's not pleasant to give either. But at the same time, it must be done in order to have peace and to harmony on the job and to have safety. And so for all of these reasons, discipline is necessary. Although not pleasant, we understand. And discipline is necessary in society. That's why we have police forces. That's why we have jails and prisons. And the idea is to hopefully get people to understand that there are certain rules, laws, that they have to obey in order to exist as a free citizen in this country. And if they fail to obey those laws, there will be disciplinary consequences for that. And that is for their benefit, A, to get them to change their behavior, and B, to protect the rest of society from them if they choose not to. Again, we understand these things are not pleasant, but we also understand that they are very much necessary in order to have peace in order. Now, regarding the home, the Bible teaches, and the Bible has a reason to speak about this, because God is the institutor of the oldest institution in the world, the home. And the Bible teaches in Proverbs 13 and 24, through the inspired word of the wise man Solomon, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes." And so discipline is proof of the fact that we are concerned and we are caring. And we sometimes overlook that when we look at this subject and think all the terms of negativity that are often associated with it. Well, let's look at this necessity a little bit further of discipline among God's peoples. You know, when discipline is neglected in the church, there are often difficulties that will arise that otherwise could have been handled when they were small. I want to use a physical example that is true of the Lord's relationship and his requirements for obedience to his will with regard to a physical issue that reared itself with the children of Israel. And that was the problem of leprosy. Of course, God's laws were meant for several purposes, but in most cases, whether they understood it or not, they were laws for their own good. It was to protect the nation as a whole. And so, in Numbers, the 5th chapter, verses 2 through 4, the Lord commands Moses in the following way. He said, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue and whoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Now think about this. If you were living in that time, and one of your children contacted this horrible disease, this would be difficult. A difficult command to keep, especially if the person put out of the camp was a family member. Yet God demanded that the Israelites practice this discipline in order to please the Lord. As the Lord commanded them, the Bible says, so they did. Now, it's not an uncommon or unknown thing that the scriptures often use metaphors and types and antitypes. And the particular disease of leprosy is one of those types or metaphors that is often used as symbolic of sin. Because sin also separates men from God. And when there is sin in the camp of God's people, God demands that that sin and that sinner be put out of the camp, so to speak. Why? Because it has the danger of corrupting the whole camp. The whole church could be affected if action is not taken about a brother who goes back into sin, living in sin, and refuses to repent of that. It affects our ability in the community to shine as lights as we are supposed to before a world that is in darkness. When those among us are not living the life, when they're not reflecting the image of Christ that God expects all of his disciples to reflect to the world, then our light is being snuffed out. And we don't have the influence for good in the community that we're supposed to have. And so there needs to be discipline in the church. In these days, we're commanded to practice discipline. Our God is a God of discipline. For Job 36 and verse 10 says, "He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity." An example of God's discipline in the early church can be seen in his dealings with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And I'm not going to go through that story because we did already in one of our more recent lessons. Their lives, you recall, were required by God because of their sin. What was the result? The 11th verse of Acts 5 says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Now, God showed the disciples in this particular act that disobedience and dishonesty would not be tolerated in the church. Discipline was to be meted out with justice. When a person misbehaved or misconducted himself, he was not to be tolerated or put up with, as we already noted in our reading in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. Also, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 5, Paul told Timothy, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partners of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Now I want to talk about the requirement for judgment in discipline. You know, in order for us to practice discipline in the church, it is necessary to exercise a certain amount of judgment. Now often, the one who needs to be disciplined refers to Matthew 7 and 1. This is their favorite go-to verse, where it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But they fail to finish the quotation, which says, "For with what judgment you judge," in verse 2, "you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now this simply means that one must judge with righteous and merciful judgment. James says in James 2 and 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." So Jesus simply teaches that we're supposed to temper our judgment with mercy and consideration. That judgment is necessary in order to practice discipline is plainly noted in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12 that we read a moment ago, where it says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" And the implication is, yes, we judge those that are within the congregation. Contingent upon this judgment, Paul says of those within the church in 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." In 1 Corinthians 6:5, he says, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." You see, judgment of one another is expected here, but we are to exercise merciful and righteous judgment with one another. Paul teaches that we do exercise a certain amount of judgment toward those within the church, our brethren. We do not judge those that are without the church. In other words, those outside of Christ. Those are going to be judged by God according to 1 Corinthians 5:13. But them that are without, God judgeth, Paul said. We do not exercise discipline on that man who is an outsider. He is not part of the church. We note that the attitude of discipline is something that should express love and concern and care for the person that is receiving it, just as we exercise that same love and care and concern on a family level when we must discipline our children. That same attitude should prevail in church discipline as well. The proper kind of discipline shows love. The Lord told the lukewarm Laodiceans in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." In Titus 1:13, Paul instructed the evangelists, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Solomon teaches in Proverbs 9:8, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." A wise man appreciates being rebuked when he needs rebuking. And he also said in Proverbs 28:23, "He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." In Hebrews 12:6-7, Paul says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" When we exercise discipline in the church, we must do so scripturally. First, we must distinguish between public and private sin, for these are dealt with in different ways. Now, I'm going to read another text that has to do with a topic that could end ultimately in church discipline, but I didn't include it in this list because it is regards sins of a private nature between one brother and another. And Jesus gives a specific way to handle this case. And if it is handled right, with the right attitude, it would never, ever get past the knowledge of the two individuals involved. The church itself would never know. The leadership would never know. Everyone else in the church but the one who did the offending would know about it before him. It would be settled individual to individual. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 18:15-17. He said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Now notice he said alone. Now, I like that. I'm glad he said between thee and him alone. He didn't say, "Go tell everybody else first about what a bad so-and-so this guy is, and then take it to him and tell him I'm really upset at you for what you did." Because when we do that, now we've taken a private thing and we've spread it around the church and it's become a public thing. And that was not the intention of this instruction. So he said, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." In other words, if he believes and he says, "You're right, I did that, and I'm sorry, and I beg God's forgiveness, and I beg your forgiveness," and they can have prayer right there, and it will be done. And no one else ever needs even hear about it. Only God and those two brethren would be the wiser. But then Jesus goes on to say, "But if he will not hear thee." Now this is where judgment comes into play on the part of the individual that has offended. If you're offended to the point that you can't get over it, and you can't get past it, and I put this warning on this because I want you to remember the attitude of Jesus, who hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But if you can't get over it, and the person when you go to says, no, I did it, and I'm not taking it back. Now, 9 times out of 10, when you go to that person in the right spirit and you ask them, you may find that although that was a really big deal to you, they may not even recall the incident. Or if they do have recollection of it, they may have a completely different construct on what took place and what was said and what was meant by what was said or what wasn't said. And so sometimes it ends the thing just by realizing, well, there were no offending intentions ever made. But if this brother admits it, refuses to do anything about it, then you have to be willing to go to the next step, and that is to take 2 or 3 brethren with you and establish the facts again in their presence to serve as witnesses. Now, understand that this is a step process, and you have to be willing to take this thing to the ultimate point where this brother would eventually be cut off by the church. So the next step, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now the whole church does hear about it for the first time. And again, the brother is admonished to repent. But if he neglects to hear the church, Jesus said, let him be unto thee, and implied unto the church, as a heathen man and a publican. Well, we don't hate tax assessors like they used to be, or tax collectors, but back then that meant something. When you treated someone as a heathen or as a publican or a tax collector, it meant you didn't have anything to do with them. It didn't mean you were ugly to them, unfriendly to them, went out of your way to snub them. It just meant things weren't the same. You don't have a social relationship with it. They don't expect a social relationship with you, and none will ever be gleaned until they repent and come back. And that's the purpose of discipline, you see. If a man is offended, sinned against, he must go to the offender and point it out. It's not the scriptural pattern to vent and to stew and to build that up and to build up a huge grudge that goes on and on. That's not God's way. If you feel offended, take it to that brother quickly, immediately. Bring it to his attention. Point it out to him. If the guilty man understands his guilt and he wants to be freed from this sin, he can make it right with his brother and ask the Lord's forgiveness. They can pray together and the Lord will forgive. If the offender refuses to listen to the man who comes and makes his complaint, then the offended one must take 1 or 2 more of his brethren and try to get the matter straightened out. However, if the offender still refuses to do anything about his guilt, then the matter is to go before the church. Then if that fails to produce repentance, the Bible teaches, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now there is a scriptural procedure for exercising discipline or chastisement. First of all efforts should be made to lead the offender to repentance. This is true in all cases. Every effort should be exhausted to get a brother or sister to repent. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James adds in James 5:19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or change him away from that error, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Once these efforts are expended, though, and they avail nothing, in other words, the brother will not repent, then discipline is necessary, and the whole church should concur in the action. Paul told the Corinthians in regard to the fornicator in the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5:4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, so it would be a public announcement of the assembly of the church, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So the church is to concur in the action. It is not an individual matter when disfellowship, when church discipline is exercised, when the sin is public and the person is to be withdrawn from. Now, there are certain scriptural grounds for withdrawal. According to 1 Corinthians 5, a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner is to be disciplined. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, Paul also says that we are to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, working not at all, but who are busybodies. So that's another case. A blasphemer is to be withdrawn from. According to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 18 through 20, Paul said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." In Titus 3 and 10, we noticed another subject for withdrawal. There it said, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." Now, a heretic is one who teaches heresy. It could be false doctrine or any religious opinion tending to strife and division. In Romans 16 and 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." One who is guilty of causing division in the ranks of the disciples, or who causes unnecessary offenses simply by the doctrine that he teaches, is guilty of wrong. Paul says to avoid that individual. Now, before people start withdrawing from one another, they had better be careful that they are doing it for the right purpose. Personal animosity is not grounds for withdrawal. Personality conflicts do not justify people disfellowshipping one another. When people start disfellowshipping one another without scriptural grounds, they become guilty of sin themselves. Sometimes it is necessary for an individual to withdraw from an entire congregation. If the congregation adopts some unscriptural practice or innovation, and the congregation cannot be made to see the error that they are making, it may be necessary for one to withdraw and go someplace that is right. If a congregation persists in a practice that is unscriptural, a child of God cannot afford to participate in that thing knowing it is wrong. This principle is taught in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, where it says, "Wherefore come out from among you and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." If the Bible teaches discipline, we should exercise discipline when necessary, as called out in God's word. If it is necessary to withdraw from an individual, we as a congregation should withdraw. On the other hand, if it is necessary for the individual to withdraw from an unscriptural congregation, and I'm speaking to those in this audience that have had to do that, then that individual should withdraw. I want to look at two more points real quick before we close. The fifth one being the purpose of church discipline. We've already touched on it, but I just want to bring it home and emphasize, why do we exercise discipline? Why is it required of the Lord? The Bible teaches there are two reasons for church discipline. The first is declared by Paul in Titus 1:13. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Discipline is for the purpose of getting the sinner who refuses to repent in a condition, in a state of mind, to want to repent, to want to come back, who has left the faith, so that they might once again be sound in the faith. Discipline strengthens an individual in the faith. of the man guilty of fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul admonishes, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the purpose of church discipline is to save souls. It's God's way to encourage them to come back if they've left in sin. Now, if they have gone into sin and they still insist on living among us, that is when the church must exercise this discipline. And the purpose of it, if they truly appreciate our fellowship, if they truly love the church and want to be a part of the body of Christ, they will be moved to repentance so that they might once again enjoin upon themselves that fellowship with their brothers and sisters and with God, who they've been separated from by their own choice to live in sin unto that point in time. The second purpose of church discipline is to purify the church. You see, if this thing is not handled similar to what was going on in Corinth that the Apostle Paul chided them for, where they had their one who was living a life of open fornication in the church, and he was not repented of it, and he was not leaving their presence. And these brethren, rather than exercising discipline, were puffed up, and they said, you know, we're just bigger minded than this. We can overlook this. They thought of themselves in the wrong manner, Paul said. They should rather be ashamed, he said. But instead, they were puffed up with pride, like, look how loving and inclusive we are. We can overlook this kind of thing. People out in the world even saw that as sin and were condemning it to the church. Imagine how could that church be the light to the world when even the world looked in and said, that's not right. And so, the second purpose is to purify the church so that the church might be the light of the world as she is supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, Paul teaches, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you don't get that thing out, it's going to have its influence in the whole body. And that won't be the end of it. That'll just be the beginning. Because someone will say, well, if he can do that, I can too. Why not? He said, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Paul taught that the congregation to get rid of that sin which he called leaven. The purpose was to purify the congregation. And the last point I want to talk about is the treatment of the discipline. And we've also alluded to this and read it time and again in various verses, but again, I want to bring it home because it's so important. Many people have the wrong idea about disfellowship. They think that, okay, we have taken this act, sadly, unfortunately, but because we had to, because this brother refused to repent, we had to exercise discipline. Now what is to be my attitude toward him when I see him on the street or when I might have an opportunity? Some have think, this is a license now to hate. I hate sin. And it's very easy for us to attach the sin to the sinner. That's something we want to avoid at all costs. That is wrong. We hate sin. God hates sin. God loves the sinner. So much so that he gave his only begotten son on Calvary's tree to die for sinners, of whom are all of you and I. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're not to adopt the attitude of, oh, well, I'm supposed to be ugly to this person now. No. On the other hand, do we go out of our way to be overly friendly and inviting back into our fellowship? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that we love this person. We hold the door open for them to come back. That's the purpose of discipline in the first place, you remember, to bring them back to the faith, to be strong in the faith once again. And so the door is open, left open for them, and we're to have the right attitude toward them. Now, the Bible's very clear about how we're to treat one who's withdrawn from. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, such, with such a one, no, not to eat." So no, you don't invite him over to the family barbecues. You don't invite him over to church get-togethers and so forth. We're not to fraternize with the one who is guilty of these sins. We should not choose that kind of companionship. Our reputation as Christians should be more important to us than the association of someone who we may like very much and love. Despite the fact, though, that he is guilty of such sins, we cannot overlook if they refuse to repent. Paul adds in another place in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." The reason for not associating is so that he might be ashamed of his wrong. He should be made to realize that if he wants the association of Christians, then he must behave himself as a Christian. Then Paul adds in verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So we need to leave the door open for admonishment as a brother when we have opportunity. Finally, and in conclusion, I want to notice one thing that I guess, again, gets back to the whole unpleasantness of this whole topic. And I just want to remind you of some scriptures that were left to us again by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 11, where the writer said, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, or God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastising for the present seems to be joyous." You ever remember getting ever a whipping when you was a kid and thinking, "Boy, that's great. I love that. Pain is wonderful. It builds character." Those things may be true, but I guarantee you, those are not the things that are on your mind when you're going through the process of discipline. And that's what he's saying here. No chastising for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It's not fun. It's painful. It's unpleasant. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, when church discipline does its work, it brings a person back to Christ and yields the peaceable fruit of doing the right thing unto those who allow it to do what it was intended to do. The purpose of discipline is to help a person become a better individual and to keep the church in a pure state. It is the responsibility of each congregation to exercise this discipline, and it is the Lord's will. This is the end of my study on this topic. Again, it's not necessarily a topic that I thought of, wow, this is something that we really need to hear. But yes, it really is something that we do need to hear from time to time. We need to be reminded of. It's one that Brother Matt asked many months ago, if not years ago, said, "You know, we need to do a study along that line." And we said we would do that. And so this is the fruits of my study on this topic. This has not been a topic about first principles. It's not probably been the topic I've been selected had I known we would have visitors with us today, because I think it's something that's more for a mature Christian. But hopefully it is a topic that you understand a little bit better now than you did before, and you'll have some better understanding of how to be carried out if it must be done so in the church from time to time. If I'm speaking to one today that is not a Christian, then we want to not close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your past life, of your sin, and to live for Jesus, to live according to his rules. I mean, you see, that's the thing that we do when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, when we obey the gospel, we're saying, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to follow your ways and your plan and your rules. And so if you're willing to repent, which is to change your mind, to change your heart, to live for God, if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus before this audience, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts, and if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to have your sins washed away and be added to the church, according to Acts 2 and 38, we would be glad to assist you in that. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, that's what we've been talking about this morning. If you've gone back into sin, but you realize the error of your ways and you want to repent, you are willing to repent, you've decided that you're going to change, and you're going to come back to what you'd left and once again rejoin yourself to the faithful, won't you be willing to confess your sins? John said in 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and to pray for you. If you're here and you're subject to this call, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?